Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master who is in heaven. This is the word of God. Amen? What a great sermon to preach for Mother's Day, huh? Every pastor's dream. We just schedule it this way. I want to take us back. I guess you don't have the notes anyway, so that's good. I just want to take us through a really quick refresher of where we've been, because if you look carefully at kind of the title, it's The Art of Transformation in Christ, right? The Art of Transformation in Christ, but we're now on what? Part three. So these aren't just, you know, exclusive elements or instructions in Scripture. They're this thing that carries through. And when we started in part one, we talked about the active removal of the past. And we emphasized three points in there. Remember, they weren't exhaustive, but they are significant. And Paul talked about sexual sins and sins of retribution and sins of relational division. That was up through verse 11. It's kind of like training wheels when we learn to ride the bike, right? We sometimes just need a little bit more specifics to help us get going, and then we take the training wheels off because we have a greater understanding of how to move about. And the reality is that if we can't partner in the accomplishing of the removing of the past, then we're going to struggle to hear and know what God's desire is in the less defined areas of our lives. Listen to that again. I think that's part of what Paul's trying to get at in those first 11 verses. If we struggle following the obvious, if we struggle being obedient and following the things that he's laid out clearly, then when it gets to those areas of question, those less defined areas, we're going to struggle even more to know what's of God and what's not. We continued on into the second part, which was after we've put it off, then we grow in new life and we clothe in new life. And we are reminded that transformational work is being done to us right now. It's not just something in the past. It is something that is taking place currently and will continue to take place. And so we talked about this, and we talked about within that idea, we have identity, we had character, and we had sacred living, ultimately coming to this place where we understand that everything that we are doing is about living for Christ. I don't come to church for Christ, and I don't pick up my Bible and read for Christ and pray to Christ, and the rest of the life that I live is my own. Everything is for Christ. We're into sacred living, and we wrapped up last week with this idea of community engagement, that we need to be involved with one another. Well, as we roll into verse 18 this morning, I want us to have this idea in mind that the new life we receive insists that we live it out accordingly in relationship with others. It's not good just to remove the old life and begin to practice the new life in isolation. It's not healthy. We need to have that being bounced off of one another and have the encouragement and the reminder of what is going on. So as we flesh that out in three particular categorical relationships, let's just make sure that this is applicable to us all. If you're married, stand. I know who's married, so I'm going to, you know, look and make sure that you're all okay. If you know somebody who's married, stand. Hint, everyone should be standing right now. All right, go ahead and have a seat. If you're a child, and we'll say under the age of 21, stand. We've got children. If you're a parent of a child or more, stand. Oh, no, children keep standing. We didn't put you down. If you have ever been a child, stand. Is there anybody sitting yet? I mean, if you're not physically able to stand, I understand that, right? But okay. Go ahead. Hey, oh, wait. If you know somebody that either has kids or is a kid, raise your hand. Yeah, okay. Go ahead and sit. If you're an employee, stand. By the way, this is just to get your blood flowing, right, before I go into the whole. If you're an employer, stand. If you've ever been employed, stand. If you know somebody who's ever been employed, stand. Here's the point. We come to these passages and sometimes we're kind of like, well, I'm not married. Or I don't have kids, or, you know, my parents are passed away, or I don't work, or I'm not in oversight of everything. Scripture is for each of us, and it's to encourage each of us, and as we talked last week, to even admonish each of us. So I actually need to be attentive to the things that Scripture has to talk about, even if I'm not currently living in it at that moment in time, because there's others around me who are living in it. And I get to speak into their lives. Go ahead and have a seat. So now that we've established it applies to all of us, I just want to make sure we're on that same page. We come to this topic that every pastor just loves to preach. And with it, we also know, and as I mentioned, especially on Mother's Day, and with it, we all come with some sort of anticipation. It's either, ooh, I can't wait to see how the pastor's going to handle this. Or it's, can we skip church today? Because I really don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. But somewhere in there, we all fall. But I want to remind us that the verses that we're going to jump into and talk about, briefly, albeit, but the verses we're going to jump into and talk about are prefaced by verses 5 through 17. Which talk about walking in a transformed life. And so what we find is in verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, is this practice of putting off and putting on, being fleshed out in relationships. And what we need to understand is that as we look at these passages this morning, we should discover it's not so much Paul talking about who gets power and authority to run the family or to run the business, but that the family is the primary context of faith formation. So it's less about who's in control and more about how do we actually live this out in the primary faith formation grouping. That'll become important in a few moments. Maybe the question we should ask is, how do we live in our family? How do we live in our family? Because how we live in our family says a great deal about how we live out our faith. 7 times in 8 verses, the passage we're looking at, 7 times in 8 verses, Paul references the Lord. Do this in accordance with the Lord. Do this under the Lord. Do this in relationship with the Lord. So guess what? When we talk about marriage and when we talk about parenting and when we talk about employment, who's the primary focus? The Lord. Wives, the primary focus is not your husband. Husbands, the primary focus is not your wives. Parents, it's not your children. Children, it's not your parents. Employees, it's not your boss. Bosses, it's not your workers. It is Christ. So as we go through this morning, we need to begin with some We need to start with some foundational filters. Some foundational filters. I'm just going to mention three this morning. It actually will be the bulk of the sermon because it is important that we have these filters and understand these filters. The first filter, not a lot of time on it, but it's worth mentioning, identity. Identity. Where do I find my value? When we come to these topics, too often it's a strenuous issue because we place our identity in these relationships. And that's not where identity needs to be. Wives, your identity shouldn't be in your husband or in the marriage or in your children. Husbands, your identity shouldn't be in your wife or in the marriage or in your children. They shouldn't be in the jobs that we hold. They shouldn't be in the relationships that we have. Our identity needs to be grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Being a wife, a child, an employee, a husband does not define who we are, nor does it give us value. Our value comes from Christ alone. But in societal structure, there are levels of order that are needed, and Scripture helps to provide the basis of that so that we have functioning families, functioning lives, functioning societies. So, when we get to the idea of submission, there is no innate inferiority directed towards those called to submit. And as we'll find out, those of us called to submit, it's more of a posture, more of a role, but has nothing to do with my identity nor my value. The second filter that we need to hold on to is cultural context. In the Greco-Roman world, the family was everything. In fact, if you look all the way back to this guy named Aristotle, and we see Aristotelian philosophy, we find out that he is the one that helped to establish this for the Greco-Roman world. And it was Aristotle who said the family is a great way to look at all of society, and it influences then government and politics and everything else that transpired. So the family was core. It was the smallest unit of society, and everything else in life stemmed from the family unit. And in the Greco-Roman culture, we had the pater familias. And the pater familias was the head of the family. By the way, in this context, gentlemen, you could be 35 years old and not be the head of your family. The pater familias, as long as he was alive, was the head of the family. Marriage was arranged by the pater familias, and the purpose of it was for upholding balance in society. The purpose of marriage, clear cut, the purpose of marriage in the Greco-Roman culture was procreation. That was it. This is why we can look at a lot of literature from the first and second centuries, and we can find out there was nothing socially wrong with men having multiple affairs and women in their lives, because the only purpose for marriage was procreation and order of the household. Why do I bring this up? Do we want to revert back to first and second century Greco-Roman rules of life? Probably not. Wives were not allowed to be in public alone. Education for them was limited. They found a series of first century quotes about women, and they discovered that they included sentiments such as this one, quote, the two best days in a woman's life are when someone marries her and when he carries her dead body to the grave. That was the sentiment of first century Greco-Roman world and the life that women had to live. What do you think, Natalie? Should we go back to that? No. Maddie doesn't agree either. Okay. So what we see scriptural is that when Jesus engaged, when he talked with, when he involved women, it was groundbreaking. The fact that Paul provides instruction to women is groundbreaking because women did not receive education. And the reality is that Jesus' involvement and Paul's instruction to women actually elevated women in the cultural context of the time. Keep in mind, in the Greco-Roman world, individualism was not a benefit to society. Individualism was considered of ill repute and a threat to society at that point in time. And so order in the family life was such important, it was of such importance in that world that a religion that brings equality to men and women was considered threatening and subversive to the Roman rule of order. So when you start to elevate in the Greco-Roman world the value and the status of women, you begin to put at unrest the social order of the time. Tacitus, a mid to late first century historian and politician, did not speak highly of Jews or Christians. Here's what he has to say. Those who converted to Judaism, by the way, we can talk about Judaism in this context, right? Because it's the foundation, bedrock of Christianity. Those who converted to Judaism follow the same practice, and the earliest lesson they receive is to despise the gods, to disown their country, and to regard their parents, children, and brothers of little account. That's what the Greco-Roman world heard about Judaism, is that the first thing they're taught is to despise the gods. Well, we don't have any problems with that. To disown their country. That's what they thought they taught, to disown the country. And also that basically other humanity was of little account. He accused Christians, Tacitus accused Christians of a hatred of the human race. It was a charge based on the assumption that Christians forsook their family and social obligations. In other words, again, the Greco-Roman world was seeing a transformation take place in Christian relationships in the household that was threatening to the social order of the time and day. Plutarch. How many of you know Plutarch? Okay. Plutarch. Quote, "The wife ought not to have her own private friends, but cultivate only those of the husband." Now, the gods are our first and greatest friends, so the wife ought only to worship and recognize her husband's gods. And the door ought to be shut on all superfluous worship and strange superstitions, for none of the gods are pleased with stealthy and secret sacrifices on the part of a wife. You hear what's going on? In the culture, it was shut down the wife so that order can be maintained. And just as today, we feel that the breakdown of the nuclear family is a sign of society's decay, yes? We look at the breakdown of the nuclear family and we're like, man, we are in serious trouble. Well, guess what? So did the Greco-Roman culture. And when the Greco-Roman culture looked at Christianity, they saw a breakdown of the nuclear family. Christianity, with all the newfound freedoms, seemed to be a threat to the society of their mindset. Keep that in mind when we filter through verses that we're going to read. Finally, biblical concepts. Understanding biblical concepts. This is a filter that we fail to often utilize in understanding biblical concepts because it takes into account both the cultural definitions and God's intended use. And so we come to this dreaded word in verse 18, wives, submit. Wives, submit. Let's pause for a moment and first of all acknowledge none of us like to be under authority. That's human nature. That's the flesh warring within itself. We all want to be in control and in charge. Wives want control. Husbands want to lord. Children want independence. Parents want to see obedience. Employees want freedom. And employers want compliance. We all want control. But we actually have to begin this conversation in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning of verse 15. By the way, most Scholars consider Ephesians to almost be the expanded commentary of Colossians because it's like twice as long, and they feel that Paul had the same ideas. You can follow the flow through it and everything. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And then he gets into it, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting wives to their husbands." No? What? Submitting to what? Submitting to what? One another out of what? Reverence for whom? Christ. So pick this back up, verse 18. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, now he's going to go into description, right? How do I be filled with the Spirit, or what does that look like? Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that look? Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So where does submission in Scripture begin? Christ. And then what? To each other. Submitting to each other. By the way, in a similar fashion, and we can find verse after verse, right, that calls us to love one another. So Scripture calls us to submit to one another and to love one another, which means we have to wrestle with the context of mutual submission and mutual love in the instructions in marriage. But see, we end up with the struggle, the wrestling, because we want to make it about power and authority. And that's not really what submission is about. Submit, or subject. Some of our translations might say subject. Well, Merriam-Webster has a whole bunch of definitions, but to provide one that I think we often kind of lean towards is to consent to abide by the authority of another. Doesn't that sound about right for how we understand submission? To consent to abide to the authority of another. So in other words, when somebody tells me to do it, I agree that I am going to do it. And that often is the definition we bring into this conversation on marriage. Wives, when your husband tells you something to do, you willfully consent to do what he's told you to do because of the authority. But we miss the greater picture. Submit. There's a military term. It meant to arrange in a military fashion under the command of a leader. It dealt with formation and cooperation. How many of you remember? I'm pretty sure that in the past year I've put this image up before. Okay? This is the Roman turtle formation, if you would. It was actually called the Testudo, or Testudo formation. 27 men, at the sound of a command, would raise their shields in the appropriate order. So when the commander called Testudo, they were to submit, which was to raise their shield, interlocking them so that they were virtually impenetrable. Submitting was for the purpose of organization and protection of the whole. It was working together. There was a tight alignment with one another. In a non-military sense, submit is a voluntary attitude of giving in. That starts to get towards that Miriam White, right? I have to give in to my husband. But here's what is also present: cooperating. all of a sudden I start to say cooperating and submission has a different view in mind, doesn't it? How about responsibility? Another definition for submission. To say that I have responsibility with and to and alongside of my husband takes on a little different image of submission. It also means to carry a burden. See, the problem is that when we talk about submission in this context, we don't see the instruction as a cooperative effort toward a unified cohesion. We see it as a wrestling of power and authority. We've already established we are all to be subject or in submission to one another. And we can read throughout Scripture that we are all in subject or submission to others around us. Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, they're back at the temple. He's run away, right? They're searching for him. They find him. He's like, well, what did you expect? You know, I'm in my Father's house. And they said, Jesus, you need to kind of come along with us. And Scripture says that he submitted to his parents' authority. He submitted. Jesus, the perfect, submitted to the imperfect. Listen to that again. Jesus, the perfect, submitted to the imperfect. We can take that another way as well. Jesus, the perfect love, loved the imperfect humanity. Jesus, perfect love, expressed love to the imperfect humanity. See, when we come to this passage and wives submitting and husbands loving, we start to wrestle through, well, I can't submit to my husband. And yet Christ, the perfect, submitted to the imperfect. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I can't, man, if you knew my wife, you would know why I can't love her. The perfect love was expressed to the imperfect humanity. Jesus demonstrates all of this. And yet, here's an interesting reality. It's a choice we get to make. In Colossians 3, verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands. It's not an absolute instruction. It's in the middle voice. It's in the middle voice, meaning it's a voluntary response. Now husbands are flaring up because they're like, wait a second, did you just tell my wife she has a choice? Every single one of us has a choice. But submission in the context of Scripture is a voluntary submission. It is the willing choice. It is not a universal law ordaining masculine dominance. It is a voluntary choice. Take this into consideration. Jesus, fully God, fully man. Is Jesus equal to God? Yep. Is Jesus equal to God in authority? Is Jesus equal to God in power? And yet Jesus willingly chose to submit to somebody equal to him, the Father, because somebody had to die for humanity. It's saying we've got two equal parts here, but somebody has to choose to lay down their life. The irony is, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where the Father and Son argued about it. Imagine that for a moment. How would that look in the modern household? Dad, I don't want to submit to you. I don't want to lay down my life. I don't want to. Son, I'm not telling you have to. But Dad, you said somebody needed to die and then you looked right at me. Son, somebody does have to die. It's a little different when we start to understand equal authority and equal power, and yet submission takes place. See, these are the biblical understandings that we need to bring into our understanding of the passage that we have at hand. In addition, we find some interesting things in Titus and 1 Peter. Slaves and wives, respectively, are encouraged to submit so that their words and actions may make Jesus attractive to unbelievers. That's a radical thought, that submission might actually be a tool of evangelism. While Christianity worshipped exclusively a different Lord from the Greco-Roman culture, Christianity did not incite insubordination, disloyalty, or disorder. They did not upset family stability. Christianity had the opportunity to enhance family stability. Keep in mind, the early church did not exist independently from the private household. It exclusively existed in the private household. See, in the early church, they didn't go to church. The church met in the home. We have this feeling like, again, that's church stuff and this is family stuff, but nowhere in the early church and nowhere in Scripture are we actually able to separate those. And so we come to this whole family context. By the way, what's the motivation for any and all of this? Look at verse 17, which we talked about last week. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And then jump to verse 23, which he's talking about the bond servants or the slaves. But he says, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So what's the motivation of any of this invitation that Paul offers? It's a reminder that all of us are first submitted to Jesus Christ. And whatever he asks of us, we should do. We break down quickly into three relational fields: marital relationships. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Wives, submit. Here's what I'm going to say about this, because I mean, we're in a short window of time, right, to try to unwrap this entire thing. Here's what I'm going to say. Wives, in submitting to your husbands, look for every opportunity to make this a cooperative, cohesive, unifying force rather than a power struggle. Just as the Roman army, when called to submit, would grab the shields and defend, we are called, wives, to defend the family, to protect the family, to work in partnership with the husband, and to keep it safe. Notice what it says, as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Man, usually when I'm in counseling of marriages, I am a whole lot tougher on husbands than I am wives. Maybe that's because I'm a guy, and I just know all of our shortcomings already. But the reality is, husbands want wives who will submit to them, but they fail to love their wives. Husbands, love your wife. How? Don't be harsh with them. Don't be harsh with them. This word unpacked, it means to make bitter, to exasperate, to irritate. Husbands, notice in this passage, it is not exercise your right over your wife. It is love your wife. I almost wanted to take the microphone around now and start asking wives, how could a husband, because we wouldn't want to specify their husband, right? But how could a husband irritate you? The funny thing is, it was men that really laughed hard at that, because we already know. We already know what we do to irritate our wife. And guess what? That's not loving your wife. Do not be harsh. Do not embitter them. Don't exasperate them. Exercise love. You know, we do this best when we see them as equals and we involve them in the family life, not just try to lead them. When we have conversations. Husbands, when we don't bother to take the time and give the full attention our wife deserves, we start to irritate them. We start to embitter them. We start to turn them against us. Those questions, those pauses of how are you doing today and listening for the responses. Not just the, hey, where's dinner? Well, let's see, I had the kids and I worked and I did laundry, so you have clean clothes to wear to work tomorrow, and I did this, and yeah, my day was great. Whoa, let's talk, what's going on here? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh. Paul's instruction does not appoint the husband as the overlord. Rather, the husband is the greatest servant in the family relationship. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And what did Christ do for the church? Died on the cross. Now, here's a really crazy thing. You guys should get ready to write this down because this is going to be a novel idea. I have not known a wife who would not submit at the extended, I mean, whatever the husband asked, if the husband loved her like Christ loved the church. I've not known. This issue of submission, it's not an issue when the husband loves properly. Husbands, hear that. Because when we start to struggle with this power struggle of I am man, I lead, I, you know, do whatever, and we're struggling with our wife submitting, one of the first questions that needs to come to mind is, how have I loved or not loved? So when I consider the Greco-Roman world struggling with Christianity because they felt like it was breaking up the family structure, in our culture, in our world today, what would it look like if husbands truly sacrificed and wives truly surrendered and it was a mutual relationship together that said, we are in this first for Christ, secondly for the greater good. It's not about my rights. It's not about my power. It's not about authority. It's not about my value. It's not about my identity. Man, as soon as I can make Christ my identity instead of my marital relationship my identity, things can change. Imagine for a moment if Jesus had actually said, Dad, I'll give up my life when these people actually listen to me. Think about that for a second. Dad, I am ready to sacrifice. I'm ready for it as soon as they listen to me. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Husbands and wives. Parenting, children, obey. Why? For this pleases the Lord. As we know, we look at Scripture, it is the first commandment with a promise. Right? We know all that kind of stuff in it as well. Children, obey your parents. And the caveat to that is, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Dads, let's admit it, we're good at that. We know just what our kids are irritated by. And we love to stir them up. And we love to get them to that breaking point. And then we look at them and we go, well, that's not a very Christ-like attitude. Right? I'm guilty of it. I've done it. You can ask my kids. One of them would be here next week. You can ask him, did your dad ever like irritate or aggravate you? And he'd probably be like, yep. Ephesians says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, culturally, Paul's talking to the fathers because the fathers had the ultimate authority and say in the house. This can be parents. Because you know what? I know mothers that are just as good at provoking their kids to anger as fathers are. Parents, don't provoke our children. Again, what a beautiful interplay that should exist between parents and children. Finally, we have this idea of employment. Bond servants, servants, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. I like that he puts this in here, not by way of eye service. Man, I have done at times my job just so that others would think well of me. Not so much, hopefully, in pastoral ministry. Although I've confessed that I've struggled at times with people-pleasing, so, you know, it goes with it. But in other jobs, you know, you just want to look good. But do you have the heart in it? Do you have the motivation in it? And the motivation is what? That I'm working for Christ. I have to remind myself of that. I'm up here preaching. I'm preaching to you, but I'm not working for you, right? I'm working for Christ. Now, that's great. You're the pastor. That makes it easy because, yeah, it's all church stuff. It's all, you're working with Christians all the time. That must be a blessing. Trust me, there are times it'd be a whole lot easier to work with non-Christians than it is to work with Christians. But I'm not working for you. I'm working for Christ. And any one of our jobs, no matter what it is, that's the attitude and the perception. But my boss is immoral. My boss is, look at verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Guess what God's saying? Don't worry about the injustices. I will deal with the injustices. He's like, don't let it stress you out. Whoever your employer is, don't let it stress you out. I will deal with it. I will call them to account. They will not be able to continue in the way that they're going. And then on to chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you happen to be the employer, all I can say is, I think God's call to us when we're in that position is you bless more abundantly than any other employer blesses. You empower, you care for, you encourage, you pour out on them, even if it's self-sacrificially, even if, like, you know, the year-end gain is not what you really kind of hoped for, and, well, I could squeeze it out of the employees. No, you go, the year-end gain can go to the employees. That's what Paul's calling us to. That's what Christ is calling us to. So regardless of what situation that looks like, this morning we're not going to talk about, but there's an interesting reality that we find here. Look at verse 18. Wives, what? Submit. Verse 20, children, obey. Verse 22, bondservants. There's a difference between submission and obedience. There's a difference between submission and obedience. And I'll let you just wrestle with that in trying to figure that out. There's crossover, but there's a difference. So I want to leave us this morning with this. In what ways do I struggle with the idea of submission? See, this isn't just for the wives, because we are all called to submit. We are all called to submit to one another. We're called to submit to those over us. We are all called to submit. So in what ways do I struggle with the idea a submission? Is it because I've taken on what it seems like the American understanding, what Merriam-Webster says is submission? So maybe it's just a faulty understanding of what submission is. Maybe there's more of myself still alive than I like to acknowledge there is. And so pride says, I don't submit to anybody. And so Christ is calling us to crucify self and flesh. And how is God inviting me to improve my relationships with others? I know these three particular areas are marriage and parenting and employment, but again, these principles carry beyond that into our relationships with one another. So how's God inviting me to to improve those relationships, including the ones that I'm in. To all the single ladies, half of you got it. That's good. Just an invitation and challenge. Don't pursue a guy who you don't believe you can partner with cooperatively for the greater unity, not just of your future marriage, but of Christ. If you can't do that, that however you interpret the word submit, if you can't do that, then it's probably not a good choice. Can I share one last really funny story? I'll let the worship team come on up in this process. One last really funny story. When Jennifer and I were dating, we were both in school, and I distinctly remember it. Taylor University has this loop road around it, and we were standing outside of our dorm room. And I don't remember the context of what started the conversation, but I looked at her and I go, "So you are going to take my last name, right?" Youthful naivety, right? Or youthful arrogance. And she goes, "Probably." And I go, "Probably?" She goes, "Yeah, probably." I said, "Do we need to have a conversation about wives submitting to?" And let's just say that didn't go over well. And the fact that she still pursued me, or I pursued her and she let me, maybe that's probably better, right? The fact that she still married me in light of that conversation says there's hope for all of us. There really is hope for all of us. Father, as we go this week, again, we are grateful this morning. We want to pause and just say thank you for moms. Thank you for mothers. All of us have one. And God, it's tough because we recognize that today there are probably some women who want to be mothers and for whatever reason have not been able to be. We recognize that some of our mothers have not been the best role model of mothers, but God, you gave us our mothers. And we are grateful to you for that. Perhaps it's because of the lessons we learned. Perhaps it's because of the love we experienced. But God, you are the giver. We thank you because we are here because of having a mother. Our relationship with you wouldn't even be in existence apart from having that. So whether this day is difficult for us, or whether this day is really easy for us to celebrate, we thank you. And Father, we thank you for the relationships that we do have, those of us who are married, those of us who are parents, or those of us who have parents and we struggle to obey them. And Father, those of us who have employment and employees, God, we thank you that we do this not in isolation. And again, that is tough to say at times. Because sometimes I'd like to just run away to the woods, Jennifer and I and our dog, and just leave everything else behind. But you call us into relationship. You create these things for us. You created marriage. It's sacred. Father, as we contemplate this information this morning, as we leave from here, and some of us might leave with excitement to go, "Oh, wow, I want to flesh this out." Some of us might leave going, "I don't like anything that he said this morning. We should look for a different church." Lord, whatever it is, would you allow it to seep down into our hearts, not just in our minds, but seep down into our hearts and cause us to step up in our relationships, all of them, to step up, to help bring about the transformation that you are desiring to do, God, in each of our lives. My life as I wrestle through these things, somebody else's life as we talk about these things. God, use us as your vessels for your glory. We thank you even now for how you're going to transform us in this next week. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.